Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and then also Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I'll be reading both passages of Scripture this morning. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. If you can find Galatians, then all you have to do is go one more book to Ephesians. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to take these spiritual truths and apply them to our lives, even in a practical way today. We ask for your blessing and anointing upon this message, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Braveheart. It's the story of William Wallace. Many people know of William Wallace because of Mel Gibson. Gibson played Wallace in a movie called Braveheart. I haven't seen the movie, but I've read some things about the movie, and I've read about William Wallace comparing the different accounts. It's interesting to me that a Scottish man would become so popular here in our country. But William Wallace was a man of outstanding character. There really isn't much difference between him and men like George Washington and Patrick Henry or others like them. They were men who wanted liberty throughout the land. And Wallace gave the ultimate. He gave up his life for freedom. England gave us our love for law. Scotland gave us our love for liberty. England simply wanted to run this country by law. And that's why the American Revolution was born. The American Revolution was a protest by Americans who were being bullied by law, sometimes unjust law, like taxation without representation. So our desire for liberty came from Scotland, not just political liberty, but liberty in Christ, the freedom to be able to worship the Lord the way we want to worship him. Scottish Covenanters came to America and inspired us to stand for liberty against a king who was unjust. Little did the British know that the people that they were trying to get rid of in England would come to America and help us rid the tyranny of England. So you should have in your mind today that the knowledge that Scotland gave us our love for liberty. Now, you have to have liberty with law, because if you have liberty without law, you just have anarchy. So you have to have biblical law so that liberty can have its full expression, and that was the reason for the Mayflower Compact. But before this time, the Scots were wild and crazy people. We got any Scots here today? Anybody brave enough to admit it? Scots were wild and crazy people. In about 100 AD, the Romans built a wall between Scotland and England. It's still there today. And the reason that wall was built was to keep the crazy people out of England. They didn't want those crazy Scots coming over into England. When the Scots weren't fighting the Romans, they were fighting each other. It was like, well, we need to find somebody to beat up today. Let's just go beat somebody up. And so for protection, families had to bind together to withstand these warring factions. They ended up getting clan chiefs. These clan chiefs were the toughest guys on the block. They were the ones with all the muscle. You know, they were the ones that could beat anybody else in arm wrestling. And so these guys took control of society, but they did make society more civilized. Well, Scotland ended up unifying and adapting English law, but they kept this fierce love for liberty. England didn't understand this, and it led to some clashes, which brings us to William Wallace. The golden years for Scotland was under the reign of King Alexander III. He reigned for 46 years, and he was a wonderful king. He extended their trade and made them prosperous. But his life was marked by tragedy. His sons died. His daughter married the Prince of Norway. She produced a daughter called Marguerite. And then his wife died. He remarries a wonderful woman, but in 1286, his horse went off a cliff and he was found dead. Remember, the only really close relation he has this time is a granddaughter who is only a few months old. And so an arrangement was made between the King of England, Edward I, between his oldest son and this little maid of Norway, Marguerite. In those days, some people actually got married at 3 years old. Can you imagine girls being married at 3 years old and having that marriage arranged for you? You'd have no choice in the matter. And that's what took place in this situation. The first thing on your outline today, the first major point that we want to look at is the enemy. We're going to look at William Wallace's enemy, and we're going to look at our enemy. The King of England, Edwards, was a wicked king. History says that he was a good king. And he may have been a good king as far as England was concerned, but for Scotland, he was terrible. He kicked the Jews out of his country. In fact, his only saving grace was his wife. When she died, he became very evil. He wanted to overtake Scotland. And that's why he planned this marriage between his son and the little maid of Norway. Because he thought that he could at least control Scotland through his son. Now, I don't always understand the providence of God. I don't always understand the way God works. But Marguerite died, some historians say, on the way over to Scotland. That left Scotland without a king or a queen. Bad news. 13 people came forward claiming the right to the throne. It was decided that they would let King Edwards do the arbitration, decide who would be the king of Scotland. So they started studying genealogies. John Billliot was chosen. Closest to him was the future king of Scotland, unknown then, but his name was Robert de Bruce. Billliot turned out to be just a puppet king. He yielded many of the Scottish rights to King Edwards. Well, you can imagine that those 12 other guys weren't taking too kindly to this. They thought that they had the right to the throne. And so turmoil occurred, and Edward strolled into Scotland then and claimed Scotland for England. This, of course, raised dissenters, which brings us to William Wallace. Wallace refused to sign any document that would make King Edwards, in all practical appearances, the King of Scotland. See, their society was different than ours. In their society, they had classes of people. They had lords, and anyone subservient to these lords were supposed to do whatever the lords told them to do. It was like they had no mind of their own. You did what the person over you told you to do. King Edwards was trying to win over these lords, these nobles. See, many of them held property in England, and so King Old Edwards told them that if they wanted to keep their property there, they would have to sign this decree, or else he would just simply take it from them. Braveheart's father, Malcolm Wallace, was a knight. And in order to become a knight, you had to do something special. And you had to be dubbed a knight by the king or the queen. And so William Wallace's father did something special. But when Edwards tried to gain this political control over Scotland, he refused to give in to his demands. For this, he was killed in a battle called Wounded Hill. He and a bunch of his friends who were liberty fighters were killed in this battle. William Wallace was 19 years old at the time, and he was in Bible school. He was probably 6'7" to 7'2" tall. In fact, as I read about his sword, he had a sword. One of his swords was 6 feet long. If you have a 6 foot sword, you are not 5'4" tall. Most of the Scots in that day were between 4'8" and 5'2". So if you were 5'8", you were tall compared to the rest of the population. William Wallace was a giant to the average person. And yet he was a lover of the Word of God. And his favorite book was the Psalms. In fact, if I had to compare him to anybody in the Bible, I would compare him to David. David was a mighty man of valor who loved the Word of God. You see, there's a tender part of David that comes out when you read the Psalms, but there's also this other part of David that comes out when you read about him cutting off giants' heads. Wallace was similar to that. You get a little description of William Wallace in the life of King David. Well, when William Wallace's father died, he left off studying for the ministry. He had to come home and take care of his family. Because his dad was considered a rebel, King Edwards came after all of his children. You know, the thinking is, he was a rebel. His children are probably rebels too, so let's just kill them all off. Let's just kill all the Wallace clan off. And so, because they might just be like their father, let's not take any chances. And so basically, the Wallace family became fugitives. They lived on the run. That's a little description of the enemy that King Wallace had. But I want you to know today that every single one of you also has an enemy. Our enemy is the devil. And this is a word that means slanderer or accuser. We get our word diabolical from it. And the devil's name describes his character. Since his first appearance in the beginning pages of the Bible, the devil has been in the business of lying, slandering, and accusing the people of God. He is a shrewd enemy. The word wiles in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 is the same word from which we get our English word method. It refers to his cunningness, his craftiness, and his trickery. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that Greek word is translated lie in wait. It gives the image of a hunter who is disguising himself in order to capture his prey. That's a perfect picture of the devil. Remember what the Bible tells about him. The Bible says that he's like a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's like a lion hiding in the bushes, waiting for prey to come along that he might attack it. The Bible tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light. He disguises himself so that we don't recognize him when he comes to us, and he can attack us that way. Satan will pull out all the stops to trip you up. He's a shrewd enemy, but he's also a spiritual enemy. You know, too often we are guilty of fighting the wrong foe. We think that our enemy is our brother and sister. But our enemy is not each other. Our enemy is the devil. And too often we get at odds with fellow believers when the real enemy that we need to be focusing on is the devil. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. We need to remember that our fight is a spiritual battle. Now, the devil might work through people at times to get to us and to cause us to stumble, but the real battle is to be fought on the spiritual level. We must never attack other people. Our battle is with an unseen army of spiritual enemies that is led by the devil himself. Now, since our enemy is a spiritual enemy, some may wonder, how do we go about fighting him? How do we fight this spiritual enemy, this enemy that we cannot see? A story from World War II concerning General George Patton, I think would help us see this more clearly. Patton's troops and tanks were engaged in a successful counterattack of German forces under General Erwin Rommel. Patton is reported to have shouted in the thick of the battle, "I read your book, Rommel. I read your book." And in fact, he did. Rommel had written a book called Infantry Attacks. This famed Desert Fox, in that book, had laid out his strategy for battle. And so General Patton had read his strategy, and then he knew how to plan his response to Rommel's attacks. He knew what his next move would be, and he was able to plan accordingly. Now, Satan has authored no book, but God has fully exposed our enemy's tactics in his holy word. And that's why Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes. He doesn't have to trick us, even though he is wily. We can read the Bible, we can study it, and we can plan our defense against Satan's attacks. The key to defeating the devil is understanding how he works. And the secret to that is reading the Word of God. Secondly, on your outline today, I'd like us to look at the energy. In the midst of all the turmoil in Braveheart's life, Braveheart gets married. Well, eventually they killed his wife, and he just went berserk. He was able to win over the loyal Scots. But what he was really winning over was the peasants. Remember I talked to you about the lords? The lords are taking the side of England. But Braveheart, William Wallace, is beginning to win over the hearts of the peasants. And he turns all of his energies into becoming a freedom fighter. He sort of became like David with his mighty men of valor. Let's just tell you one of the things that was going on in that day that helped Wallace win over the hearts of the men. In fact, William Wallace himself got married in secret. No church wedding for them. They got married in secret because England still was trying to control Scotland. And they thought that if they could intermarry with the Scots, they could tame down some of that hot-tempered blood that the Scots had. And so when they heard of a wedding that was taking place, shortly after the wedding, they would go in and they would capture the bride. And they would take the bride away. And the men would spend a week with her, hoping that she would get pregnant by them. And this way, they could influence the Scots. Well, you can imagine, there's no groom that's going to like that very much. And William Wallace says this practice has to stop. And so he begins to gain a following among the common people. The King of England, in turn, wanted to kill William Wallace. The rabbles come, they join Wallace. He gets such a large band that the noblemen who are siding with England and Edward are concerned. It's caused a few battles. And William Wallace becomes a legend, and as you read about the different accounts of his life, it's sometimes hard to separate the legend from reality because his life has been blown up. But even so, with the exaggerations, he was a tremendous fighter of freedom. At the Battle of Stirling Bridge, Wallace takes his men who had hardly any armor and few weapons, while England sends in their two best generals. Wallace and his men miraculously win a resounding victory. Wallace was so popular that they basically named him the governor of Scotland. He's the George Washington of Scotland. Now, how about our energy? Where does the energy for the Christian come from? We are told that the source of our energy is not in ourselves. That's good to know, because there are times when our energy runs low. And so we are told that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This means that we draw our strength from the power of His might. That may sound redundant on the surface, but when you understand that the word might means force, strength, and ability, and that the word power refers to God's dominion and sovereign ability to exercise His power, then it's easy to see how the Lord can strengthen and energize those who put their trust in Him. See, when a believer's faith is in God, then the Lord's power becomes the power of that believer. See, when your trust is in God, then God's power becomes your power. And if churches and Christians could grasp this truth, that we are as strong as our trust in the Lord is. It's really that simple. We are as strong as our trust in the Lord is. And if we could understand that, if we could really grasp that and apply that to our individual lives and to our church, we could revolutionize the world. Let me illustrate. I cannot fly. I have not attempted it, but I know that I can't fly. But if I put myself in an airplane and I yield to that airplane's power, suddenly I have the ability to soar in the air. I cannot run 65 miles an hour. I've tried that. I can't run 65 miles an hour, but when I get in my car and I yield to its power, I suddenly have the ability to achieve speeds that I could not achieve on my own. You see, and there's not much I can do in this flesh, but as I yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, then I can do whatever God wants me to do. I can do impossible things through God who strengthens me. And so my power is only limited by my ability to trust the Lord. His power becomes my power. That's why the Bible says what it does to those who live by faith. Listen to these verses. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Mark 11, 22, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. And that's the key there, I think. Have faith in God. So much of the time, our faith is in ourselves, in our own ability. And we're trusting in the arm of the flesh. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, trust. Shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. God's power will become our power when we stand for him in the day of battle. We all know, unfortunately, of people, too many people, too many Christians, who aren't standing, but are falling by the wayside. I don't want to fall. I want to stand. During the war between the states, writes Gary Redding, a Union soldier from Ohio was shot in the arm during the Battle of Shiloh. His captain saw he was wounded and barked an order, give me your gun, private, and get to the rear. The private handed over his rifle and ran to the north, seeking safety. But covering 200 or 300 yards, he came upon another skirmish. Then he ran to the east and into another part of the battle. Then he ran west, but encountered more fighting there. Finally, he ran back to the front lines, shouting, give me back my gun, Captain. There ain't no rear to this battle. I want you to know that's true. There is no rear to this battle that we are facing. You can't go to the north, south, east, or west. Everywhere you turn, there's going to be a skirmish. There's going to be a battle that's taking place. You can't run from the battle. You have to stay in the battle. And you have to fight in the armor and strength of the Lord. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there ain't no rear. There is just no place to run to. The battle rages all around us. The best that we can do is place our trust in God, His awesome power, and stand by faith. Third part of the outline today, the equipment. I have a little surprise. When I bought my toy gun, I also bought a toy sword. This is a replica of William Wallace's sword. However, his sword was 6 feet long. It's called a claymore. It's in the shape of a cross. William Wallace wore his sword over his back, down his back. It's too big to put on your side. He wore it over his back. His sword was between 50 and 60 pounds. That's a lot of metal. 50 to 60 pounds. I doubt that there are too many. There's some strong guys here today. But I doubt that there's too many of you that could wield a 50 to 60 foot sword. In fact, if we were to tell you to hold out your hands and hold that sword, you'd probably have to hang on with two hands just to hold it up. Because the tip of his sword was the heaviest part. It had the most weight. And the reason they did that was because when they started swinging the sword, all of that weight would just cause momentum. And the warrior could just sit there and swing his sword in a circle to defeat his enemies. William Wallace had the right weapons to fight the battle. We need to have the right weapons as a Christian to fight our battles. By the way, this is the part. This part was actually made out of leather here, the kilt, to protect the hand from being stabbed and severed. Just picture that today as metal, not wood. Picture it 6 feet long. Picture it weighing between 50 and 60 pounds. And that is William Wallace's sword. I don't know how big Mel Gibson is, but I don't think he could accurately portray William Wallace. 6 foot seven, 7 foot two, somewhere in there, wielding a 60-pound, 6 foot sword. This following story is told by Leroy Eames about the time when he was serving in the Marines in the South Pacific during World War II. So shortly after we hit the beach, our armored amphibious tank took two artillery shells broadside. We immediately evacuated our disabled vehicle and darted from hole to hole toward the enemy airstrip, which we were to take. The sergeant began to check on us to make sure that we were okay. He crawled over to me and asked, "You all right, Eames?" I answered, "Yeah, I'm okay, Sarge." He looked at me and asked, "Where's your helmet?" I felt the top of my head and answered, "Must be in the tank, Sarge." "Where's your duty belt?" Our duty belts carried ammunition for our rifles, a canteen of water, and a bayonet. "Must be in the tank, Sarge." "As a matter of fact, Eames, where's your rifle?" He looked at me with disgust and pity. Because of our hasty departure from the tank, I was dressed about the same way that I would be dressed for a game of volleyball. And there I was, hopping from hole to hole, from tree to tree. You know, that story reveals much about the modern church. Most Christians have forgotten that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battlefield. As a result, few people are armed, equipped, and ready to wage spiritual battle. And whether we believe it or not, whether you believe it today or not, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. Satan has declared war against you. And if you are going to be successful in the work of the Lord, then you must be prepared for the battle and be ready to go to war. It has been said that a soldier is no better than his equipment. Paul talked about our enemy. He told us how we can have energy to fight in the battle. But now he takes the time to speak to us concerning our equipment. He lets us know all that there is to know about our enemy. We are not naive about his tactics. We are blessed with boundless energy and the strength of the Lord. And we have to have the best equipment that any army in history has ever known. What is this armor that Paul talks about? First of all, the girdle of truth. This girdle encircled the waist and served to stabilize the body, protect the midsection, and provide the soldier with a place to restrain his garments so that his movements in the heat of the battle would be unhindered. For the believer, this refers to knowing the truth of the Bible. Jesus promised that we would know the truth, and it would be the truth that would make us free. Knowing the truth will stabilize, protect, and prevent us from being tripped up in the battles of life. And so this reminds us that we need to walk in the truth. Then the breastplate of righteousness. This referred to the leather body armor that was worn to protect the vital, tender parts of the body. Specifically, the heart was what was in mind here. For the believer, this refers to the righteousness of life. You know, we are declared righteous when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is an amazing thing to me. When we receive Christ, all of our sins are completely done away with. They are washed clean, and God looks at us. And when He looks at us now, He only sees the righteousness of Christ. And because He sees no unrighteousness in Him, He declares you to be perfectly righteous and holy. And while we are declared righteous at that point, we are still commanded to practice righteousness as a habit of life. Working from righteous, we can continue to be righteous. And what we are in principle, we become now in practice. When we live holy, consecrated lives before the Lord, we are less prone to the attacks of the devil. Our hearts are guarded and protected from his slings and his arrows. And so this reminds us that we are to live in righteousness. The shoes of the gospel. Roman soldiers wore sandals that had nails driven through the bottoms to provide the soldier with the surest of footing on the battlefield. He did not have to worry about his feet slipping in the heat of the battle, for he was well grounded. I kind of picture it being similar to spikes, if you've ever played football or baseball or maybe even golfed and had some of that professional equipment. They have little things on the bottom of the shoes that keep you from tripping and giving you traction. For the believer, this speaks to us of being well grounded in the things of God. We are to be sure of our conversation and of all the fundamentals of the faith. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we will be able to be on sound foundation when the battle comes against us. Sure footing in the battles of life. This also pictures for us a soldier that is ready to march into battle. You know, you could have all of the right equipment, but if you don't have shoes, you're definitely going to be hindered. And especially with the enemy, would go in and they would plant nails in the field of battle. They would plant spikes and things that soldiers, and some soldiers didn't have shoes. And they would go and they would step on these things. And they would take them out of the battle. And you know what? Not only took them out of the battle, but it would take somebody else out of the battle who would have to carry that person off the battlefield. And so you need the shoes of peace. You need to be well grounded in the Word of God, because if you are not, the devil is going to deceive you and trip you up. And if you're going to be taken out of the battle, somebody else is probably going to have to come and minister to you and try to get the truth back in your heart, and you take them out of the battle. His feet was shod in preparation for service also. So too, the child of God must be ready to march forward at the commander's order. Then the shield of faith. This is not the little round shield, but referred to a large rectangular shield behind which a soldier could be safe from the fiery darts of the enemy. Get the picture this way. The Romans fought. They carried these big shields and they carried them over their head, because the enemy would be on the walls of the city and they would take their arrows and they would light those arrows on fire and they would shoot those arrows at the enemy below. And so they held up these shields over their heads to block the arrows that were raining down upon them. We also need to have the shield of faith so that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It enabled the shields to be more effective. And what they did was they would soak these leather shields in water before battle. That would allow the shields to be more effective in quenching the flaming missiles of the enemy. So when those missiles came, those fiery darts were made in such a way that they, when they shot and they hit the body, they would explode and there would be little fires throughout the body. And you know, isn't that like the devil too, though? He shoots fiery darts, he comes at us, he gets us with one thing, and that one thing causes all little fires in our life. And we're busy putting out fires, and we need to be advancing the cause of Christ and the gospel. The believer is reminded that when he goes into battle, he must have in his possession the shield. Our shield is not leather, but our shield is faith. It is a shield that is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It is a shield that is soaked in the water of the Word of God. It is a shield that will never fail nor expose the carrier. Why? Because faith allows us to stand in the battle and receive the victory regardless of the odds we face. I want you to notice the shield's importance. We are told that we are to take this article above all. Above everything else, we are to have the shield of faith. Because without faith, we cannot serve God. Without faith, we cannot please Him. And even if some of the rest of the articles of armor are missing or damaged, let us be sure that our faith is not, that our faith is always at hand. And then the helmet of salvation. The helmet was given to the Roman soldier to protect his brain. Regardless of how well the rest of him was protected, a blow to the brain rendered the entire soldier ineffective. If we are going to be effective in the battle for the glory of God, then we must first be saved. You must first ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Listen, if you're here today and you've not done that, if you've not asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're still in a battle. Satan still wants your soul. But it's like you're going into battle with no helmet on. And that is a very dangerous thing. Satan would love to decapitate you. He'll just do that very thing. And so you need to put on the helmet of salvation. Salvation provides the helmet that is necessary to protect our minds from the attacks of the enemy. When we are saved, we are transformed. It is this transformation that allows us to think right thoughts so that we can engage in holy warfare. The mind has to be protected. Many people have said, there's been books written, and it's true, the battleground between God and Satan is the human mind. As we fight the battles, we must never forget what the Lord did for us and in us when He saved us by His grace. The fact of our conversion will be like a helmet protecting the mind from the devil. Now, not all the armor was designed to protect the soldier. Sometimes the soldier was required to take the battle to the enemy. Therefore, the soldier possessed two offensive weapons that allowed him to strike back when he was attacked. First of all, the sword of the Spirit. This refers to the short, straight sword carried by every Roman soldier. This was the kind of a sword that was effective in hand-to-hand combat. It was essential to the survival of the soldier. Of course, we are told that our sword is what? The Word of God. It's the Bible that we use to attack the enemy and see him fall. It's the Word of God that enables us to conquer him in every battle that we face. It is essential for the Christian soldier to be skilled and proficient in his use of the Word of God. How? By studying it, by memorizing, by meditating on it, by hard work, by putting it to use. Nobody became skilled with their sword overnight. They practiced with it. They put it to use. It was hard work. You also need to work, study, be diligent in the Word of God. Now, the primary Greek word for the word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. It refers to the totality of the Word of God. However, the word used here is a different Greek word. It's the word rhema. While logos refers to the entire armory of the Bible, rhema refers to just the right sword for the battle. That's seen in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted, when he faced the devil on the Mount of Temptation. Jesus strolled into the armory of the Word of God. He went into the weapon room that was labeled Deuteronomy. And from that room, he selected three weapons to use on the devil, and he defeated him. When Satan came at him and attacked him, he picked up his rhema, and he said, "It is written." He conquered Satan. Satan come out with another attack. Jesus would go back, pick out a different sword, and say, "It is written." And he was able to overcome all the temptation of the devil by using the right sword. He's skilled in the Word of God. So it is with us when we go into battle against our enemy. There's just the right sword for that particular battle. Let us become familiar with the Word of God so that we can select the precise weapon to use in each battle we face. We can see the enemy cut into shreds as we enter the battle and fight. And finally, the briefing room of the Spirit. Another advantage that we have is the ability to be able to be in direct communication with our commanding officer at all times. You know, communication has always been a problem on the battlefield. But it should be no trouble for the Christian. In the spiritual realm, these problems are solved forever. Probably the greatest offensive weapon we have is the ability to call on the Lord our God when we are in the thick of the battle. He is able to communicate with us on the spot, and we can implement his plan immediately. This gives us a decided advantage over the devil. Back to Braveheart. William Wallace, King Edward's, musters a huge army. The lords pretended like they liked Wallace. All of a sudden, they had a change of heart. All the people that followed Wallace worked on these plantations the lords owned. And the lords became concerned that if they didn't show some favor toward Wallace, that they would lose all their workers. They'd have nobody to work in their fields. And so they pretended to side with Wallace at the Battle of Falkirk. The noblemen all lined up and said, "Don't worry. Don't worry, Wallace. We like you. And when the battle starts, we will join you." These are the guys that had the horses. They had the armor. They had it all. Wallace sends his infantry out. Wallace came up with some amazing tactics in battle. Wallace and his men are out there. They are holding their own against incredible odds. Unfortunately, there was a new weapon that Edwards came up with. The Welshmen were longbow archers. They began to shower arrows from a distance, and they began to pick off those that were following William Wallace. So William Wallace comes up with his own plan. He tells the noblemen to take their troops and attack the archers. They would have a distinct advantage because the archers had no armor on. So if the cavalry would come in with horses, they could take their swords and put them to death. But the noblemen decided not to follow the orders of William Wallace and just went off the battlefield. Wallace is devastated. He himself is forced to leave the battle. He is the crowning glory of Scotland. And on the way off the battlefield, Wallace has a run-in with Robert Bruce. Wallace calls him a woman, calls him a traitor to Scotland, and a few other things that pierced Robert Bruce's heart. See, he had been a double-minded man. He loved England for its convenience, but he loved Scotland too. He wanted Scotland to love him, but he wanted Edwards to like him also because that's where he got his money and his position. After this, Wallace gave up his guardianship. He went over to France. He was trying to find out another way, maybe a political way, to put pressure on Edwards to leave Scotland alone. He comes back to Scotland after about a year and a half. He musters up another band of men, but it never really gets off the ground. Some of his most faithful followers had signed a decree with Edwards while Wallace was gone. See, Edwards had basically said, "Let's just let bygones be bygones. I will not hold your rebellion against you. I will treat you as if this never happened. I will open up England to you. And so they signed. But when Wallace did come back, he did have a couple of faithful men. And one day Wallace was asleep, described like a barn that had an upper level, maybe a loft or something. And while he is sleeping, his most faithful companion was downstairs guarding Wallace. It became pitch black. Wallace was betrayed by Menteith, one of his followers. Menteith came with a group of men. They killed Wallace's bodyguard, his best friend. And his best friend's squire was in on this scheme. And while Wallace was asleep, he went and took all of his weapons from him. So Menteith yelled out to Wallace. And Wallace, they came in all at once to get Wallace. And Wallace grabbed for his weapons, but they were gone. He began to fight wildly and madly with no weapons. He was using his bare fists. He was winning this battle against all of these men when his friend Menteith yelled down, "William Wallace, you might as well give up the fight. The place is surrounded. Come down and give yourself up." So William Wallace quit fighting, walked down and outside. And of course, Menteith is the only one that is there. They take William Wallace to a mockery of a trial. They accused him of the highest crime of treason. Through the whole trial, he said nothing, except when the charge of treason came, he said, "I have not been treasonous. I have been loyal to the King of Scotland. England is not my king. Edwards has never been my king. I am loyal to Scotland." And of course, that didn't stand well with Edwards. And they put William Wallace to death. A horrible death. But Wallace had conviction. And we all need to have conviction. There is an absolute sense of that which is right and that which is wrong. A conviction is something that you would be willing to die for. You can separate your convictions from your opinions very quickly. What are those things in your life that you are willing to die for? Wallace was determined that he would die for that which was right. That was inward strength. He had inward strength. He also had outward strength. You know, he was all the time he was clothed. Underneath his clothing, he had chainmail on because he was a marked man. Now, I don't know how he ever got away with it. I mean, he's 6'7", 7'2". I would think, I don't care how well he was disguised, people would say, "Look how tall that guy is. That must be William Wallace." So he always had this chainmail on. He was always ready to fight. You know, as the Christian, we must always have the armor of God on. We must be always willing to fight. We must be ready at any time. Because William Wallace had inward and outward strength, it made him a great hero. We need inward and outward strength if we are going to succeed in the battle of life. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are engaged in spiritual warfare with unseen wicked forces. To overcome our enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must remain resolute in our confidence and be determined that we will never accept defeat. Story from the Korean War illustrates this attitude. This will be my final illustration. As enemy forces advanced, Baker Company was cut off from the rest of the unit. For several hours, no word was heard, even though headquarters repeatedly tried to communicate with the missing troops. Finally, a faint signal was received. Straining to hear, the corpsman asked, "Baker Company, do you read me?" "This is Baker Company," came the reply. "What is your situation?" asked the corpsman. "The enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the north of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the south of us." Then after a brief pause, the sergeant from Baker Company said with determination, "The enemy is not going to get away from us now." although we are surrounded on every side, it's our view of the battle that counts. It's not, oh, Satan is going to get me. It's not, Satan is not going to get away from me now, because I am dressed in the armor of God. And I am relying upon His strength and His might and His power. Although surrounded and outnumbered, he was thinking of victory, not defeat. And you know what? We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Jesus Christ has already won. We are already victorious. And to me, that makes all the difference in the world. Our commander-in-chief has already won the victory for us. All we have to do is get dressed up in the armor, stand up, and line up waiting for our marching orders. He will lead us to victory. He'll lead us in liberty. William Wallace, although he died a horrible death, the last word that came out of his mouth was, "Liberty!" We need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There are people out there that are being held captive by Satan. They are bound. They are prisoners. They are slaves of his. We need to be freedom fighters. We need to fight for their liberty. Let us avail ourselves of the tools we have been given, and let us learn to stand. Now, you are in the fight of your lives, but the victory belongs to you. You know what Edwards did? He took Edward's body that had been cut, quartered, and beheaded. And he took it around various towns. And he said, "I want you to see what happens to the person who does not give his allegiance to England." He would go from town to town with that body. But you know what happened? A strange thing happened. He thought the people would lose heart and give up. But it only gave them a greater desire for liberty. Only gave them a greater desire for freedom. And in 1 year's time, Robert Bruce was sitting on the throne of Scotland. They had conquered England and won their freedom, won their liberty in 1 year's time. Do you know what? Satan thought that he had Christ won on the cross. When he saw Jesus die, he had him crucified, this horrible death, a death of shame, a death of tremendous pain. And he looked at that spectacle and he thought he won. He made a mistake. Because it was the death on the cross that liberated all of us. It gave those disciples a reason to go out and spread the news. And when they were filled with the Spirit, they received that power from on high. There was nothing that could stop them. And some reports say that the whole world was practically reached with the gospel at that point. We have a great cause today. We have a great reason to fight, because the victory has already been won. We get to enter into that. And here's the statistic on the 23rd of August, 1305, Wallace was executed. Almost immediately, Robert Bruce revived the national rebellion that was to win independence for Scotland. He succeeded and was crowned King of Scotland in 1306, 1 year later. Edwards thought he had won when he killed William Wallace. Satan thought he won when Christ was crucified. Both were wrong. Christ's death on the cross was Satan's defeat and our victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Let's all read this verse together, can we? "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As great as William Wallace was, there was one greater, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest Braveheart. He gave his life for your liberty, your freedom. Could I have your head bowed and your eyes closed? Jesus has not died in vain, because there are many that have received him as their personal Savior through the centuries. But perhaps there's someone here today, you have not received Jesus as your personal Savior. He died for the sins of the world, but you have to take that death in His blood and appropriate it for your life. He died for you, but you need to receive that forgiveness and that salvation. Is there anybody here today that say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not saved. I don't have the helmet of salvation on. And I realize today that I'm living dangerously. Satan is out to destroy me. But I want to receive Christ today and find salvation and freedom in serving Him. Is there anybody here? Could I see your hand? And Christians, I want to challenge you to be a brave heart, a modern day brave heart, and that you have a love for your liberty in Christ. And you're purposing today to stand fast in that liberty where Christ has made you free and not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You want to remain free and stand in that liberty, but you also want to be a freedom fighter for others. You want others to experience the liberty in Christ that you have. You know, there was a group of Scottish Covenanters. That's what they covenanted together to do. I wonder if we could make that covenant here today together, that we will be freedom fighters for each other and for a lost and dying world. Would you raise your hand with mine? It's a commitment to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you gave your life for our freedom. Lord, you gave your life that we could be free from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, I thank you for that. I just pray that you would help us to remain free now. We wouldn't be brought again under bondage, but we would stand in that liberty, and from that liberty and freedom, we would fight. We would fight for our family. We would fight for our friends. We would fight for our nation. We would fight also for those who do not know you as their personal Savior. Lord, help us to do our part. Help us to be brave. Help us to be courageous. Help us to have that armor on that we might be ready to go into battle at any time. And above all, each would take the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.